1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 1 through 5 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to continue preaching on the Corinthian series with the exception of Christmas morning. Christmas morning, I will bring a Christmas address, but I'm going to go ahead and not interrupt my series until Christmas Sunday. That way we'll be able to kind of maintain our continuity there. But I will be preaching in the evening on Christmas themes, so look forward to that if you would. Okay, we start in chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes, "Let a man so account of us," I'm going to talk about who us is in a minute, "as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." And that's the title of the message today, Stewards of the Mysteries of God. Stewards of the Mysteries of God. "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore," and this is a key verse, "therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God." Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Father, I pray that you'll bless the message this morning. Help us, Father, to follow the continuity of 1 Corinthians. Help us, Lord, to learn the lessons of this epistle. And I pray, Father, that you'll help us this morning to learn Holy Scripture and to learn how to be more spiritual as men and women of God. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help each of us now to benefit from this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul continues his attack on the party spirit. In chapters 1 through 4, we've made this point at the beginning, at the outset of every Sunday message that we've talked about. Paul says God should be praised. Why? Well, he should be praised because God chose the message of the gospel, the method by which the gospel would be distributed, and the means, the human instrumentality, by which it would be preached. God should be praised because he revealed his mysteries to us through his word and by his spirit. God should be praised, Paul concludes, because he gave the increase regardless of which human instrumentality he used. And finally, God should be praised because he gave all mankind all things necessary for his salvation and for his sanctification. And Paul draws the conclusion, for all of these things, God should be praised. And his point being that this undue praise that you're given to human personalities is a little out of place, because it should be praise to God, not praise to men. In chapter 3 that we looked at last week, Paul presented himself as the wise master builder. He presented Jesus Christ as the foundation of the building, and the Corinthians were the building. Now, we get that wrong in our interpretation of that passage often. We think that individual believers are the builders, and that we're building with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. But that's not what Paul's illustration shows. Paul's illustration, in his allegory, he is the builder. Christ is the foundation. The church is the building, and the builders, the every man who buildeth thereon, that's the ministers of the gospel who build that church. This would make the Corinthians the gold and the silver and the precious stone, or the wood, hay, and stubble, but it would not make them the every man. This would make the fire, the judgment by fire, a judgment of the work of ministers, not the work of its members, of the church's members. And so don't forget that. That's an important concept, because he carries that thought on into chapter 4 and verse 1 now. And so if you would look at verse 1, when he says, "Let a man so account of us," he's not talking about us as a church, us as Bible-believing Christians. He's not talking about the individual members of the Church of Corinth. He's talking about Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and whatever the other ministers are who have contributed to their spiritual growth. That's who Paul's talking about when he talks about us. The word ministers is interesting. What do you guess the Greek word for minister is most of the time? Anybody have a guess? What do you think the word for ministers is, the Greek word? We have six of them in our church. Diakonos. Normally the word minister comes from the word diakonos. But you know what? This is one of the rare exceptions. This time it is the word huperites. And it is the word literally that means an under oarsman, a subordinate or assistant. It's the picture of one of those Roman galleys. You've seen those Roman galley ships where there was a guy standing up and he had 25 guys on this side of the ship with oars and 25 guys on this side, and they got a guy beating the drum, boom, boom. And every time he beats the drum, the guys pull on the oars again and again and again. And by the way, none of those ships get rowed by one guy. It's teamwork. And you know what? If the work of Jesus Christ gets done in the Bible-believing church, in the Christian church, it's going to be the work of many ministers, not the work of one guy, not the work of one minister. And that's what this word is picturing. This word ministers is picturing this under oarsman. It is a minister who is under the authority of another. Guess who the authority is over every minister? Somebody says, oh, that'd be the church board. No, that's not found in the Bible. The authority over every minister is Jesus Christ himself. Peter tells us that we are under shepherds, shepherds under Christ. He is the good shepherd, and preachers are under shepherds. We work under his authority. And so understand, the word ministers is referring to this official capacity of the ministry. And then he goes to the word stewards. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The word steward, now that is the usual word for steward. The usual word is oikonomos. And what that is literally, it's a house distributor, a manager, an overseer, an employee who serves as the house manager. It can be a physical agent or a fiscal agent, like a treasurer. He's the one that's in charge of the goods. If you want to know, get a good picture of this, that's what Joseph was in the house of Potiphar. Joseph was the oikonomos of Potiphar. He ran Potiphar's household. Potiphar didn't even know how much he had. Joseph did. Why? He was the one in charge of counts receivable and in charge of counts payable. He was the one in charge of everything that took place in Potiphar's house. That was Joseph. He was the steward. And so we see that the word minister deals with the authority. We're ministers of Christ. But the word steward deals with function. What are we stewards of? He says we're stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, being stewards of mysteries, that would be a hard thing, and if it hadn't been for the fact that the Lord told us what some of the mysteries were. I'm going to give you six of them this morning. There are several, but we're going to look for a moment. By the way, a mystery is previously unrevealed truth. A mystery is something that the Old Testament saints did not understand, that the New Testament saints have had revealed to them. It is New Testament truth that was a mystery to the Old Testament people. It's no mystery to us anymore, and that's why these men are called stewards of those mysteries. It is their job to dispense those mysteries, to distribute those mysteries, to teach those mysteries, to make sure that the people understand those mysteries. Now, there are several mysteries that we won't take the time this morning to get into. One of them, the blindness of Israel in Romans chapter 9 through 11 is called a mystery. And then another mystery is the mystery of the Trinity. How can God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit be three persons and yet one God? That is a mystery, wouldn't you say? Colossians chapter 2 calls it such. And then there's the mystery of the kingdom in Matthew 13. Listen, you hear a lot of people talk and speculate about what the kingdom is, but there's a little bit of mystery involved in that. And they were called the mysteries of the kingdom. And Jesus expounded those in Matthew chapter 13. But the mysteries that I want to give you this morning, that is the job of every Bible-believing preacher and pastor to preach to his people, are these. Number one, You taking these down? If you're writing notes, now would be a good time to start. Number one is the mystery of the gospel. Did you know that the gospel was called a mystery? And going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verses 7 and 8, Paul says this, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." He called the gospel a mystery. You know, many of the people of Christ's day did not understand what he was doing. It was an Old Testament, and the people in the Old Testament didn't understand. The Pharisees didn't understand. The Sadducees didn't understand. The scribes didn't understand. Many people didn't understand. Only a very few people understood. Another passage of Scripture that I think is interesting is just a page or two back, Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Paul writes these words, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, in the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began." Here he's telling us the gospel was a secret since the world began. "But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for obedience of the faith." He says it's not a secret anymore. And you know what? That's something that preachers and pastors are supposed to teach. One of the things that I am a steward of, and I will give an account at the judgment seat of Christ, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. On Wednesday nights, we've been teaching through Galatians, where Paul said, if anybody, even an angel, preaches any other gospel than that gospel that I have given to you, let him be accursed. Paul's logic is that if you preach a false gospel, everyone who believes that false gospel is condemned to hell. And if you, by your false teaching, condemn someone to hell, you should be condemned to hell too. That's Paul's logic. Doesn't that sound like a strong statement? It's a terribly strong statement. But I want to tell you, I'm going to preach the same gospel that Paul preached. I'm going to preach it over and over and over. And any time somebody changes it just a wee bit, I'm going to scream like my tail's been stepped on. And I'm going to point that out, because one of the stewards that's been committed to, or one of the mysteries that's been committed to these hands to be steward over, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't want to diminish the gospel one bit. Listen, it's not uncommon, and hasn't been for the last 25 years, for soul winners to go up and down streets and ask people, "Do you believe in Jesus?" "Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus." "Well then say this prayer after me." And they repeat a prayer that they neither understand or mean, and a mark is put in the back of the New Testament, and they go back to the church and report, "I had 10 people saved tonight, and they weren't gone an hour." I have to tell you, I don't believe that's the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ includes repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. And listen, it takes more than 5 minutes at a door to explain that to a person who hasn't even thought of it before. And I want you to understand, we need to be bullheaded about what the gospel is. Because this preacher is a steward of that gospel. Here's the second thing that preachers are stewards of, the second mystery. The mystery of the incarnation. Look with me, if you would please, at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. This is the passage where I will preach this evening. In chapter 3 and verse 16 of 1 Peter. Boy, I'm having trouble here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Listen to this. Paul writes, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." What is the mystery of godliness? That God was manifest in the flesh. You know what that's terms for? The incarnation. God became man. And I want you to know one of the mysteries that I am accountable before God as a steward to preach to my people and to preach to the entire world is that Jesus is God. Jesus wasn't a friend of God. He wasn't related to God. He was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and that's a mystery. I can't explain it to you. I've had people try to say, well, you know, he was half God and half man. No, he wasn't half God and half man. If you study the scripture, you'll find out that he was all God. He never gave up any of his attributes that made him God. He never became ever less than God while he was 100% man, in all of man's non-sinful capacities. You say, well, that's a mystery. Yeah, it is. And I can't explain everything about it, but I'm going to insist on that until the day I die. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He's all God. He's all man. It's a mystery. But I'm accountable to preach that to you. So I'm accountable to preach to you the gospel. I'm accountable to preach to you the incarnation. By the way, listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and let me see if I can locate it here real quickly on the run. Verses 19 through 21. Listen to verse 19. You need not turn there. To wit, that God was in Christ. Do you get that? God was in Christ. And you know what he was doing in Christ? Reconciling the world to himself. That's what that passage goes ahead and says. Here's the third thing. Preachers are accountable to preach the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the incarnation, and also the mystery of the church. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, if you would, please. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, listen to this, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. He goes ahead and the context tells us that what God is really gathering together in the church is the Jew and the Gentile. Look, if you would please, just a bit further at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, hereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Listen to this, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, that is, fellow heirs with believing Jews. That was a mystery. The Old Testament people never understood that. Abraham didn't understand Gentiles were going to be in the church. David didn't understand it. Jacob didn't understand it. Isaac didn't understand it. I don't think Isaiah understood it. Isaiah prophesied about it, but I don't think he understood it. Peter tells us that the Old Testament prophets wrote down many things they didn't understand. And one of the big secrets of the Old Testament is that the Gentiles and the Jews all would have to come to God the same way, through the foot of the cross, through the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Listen, there's not a Jewish way to heaven and a Gentile way to heaven. There's a Jesus way to heaven. And Jew and Gentile have to come to Christ the same way. We have to understand that that's the mystery of the church. You go on to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ and the church, the very idea of Christ and the church becoming one, becoming husband and wife or bride and groom, that is a mystery. But one of the mysteries that preachers of the gospel, true Bible-believing preachers of the gospel, are stewards to preach is the mystery of the church. So we preach the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of the church. Here's another one. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25. Here Paul writes, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of the gospel, which is given to me to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, get this, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now listen, Christ in you is code for the indwelling of the Spirit. That was a mystery in the Old Testament. Nobody in the Old Testament ever understood that there would come a day that Bible believers would be indwelled by God's Holy Spirit. Do you know all that the believers of the Old Testament had to guide them was the law and lots of self-will, self-determination, self-discipline. But in the New Testament, we have such a head start. Because if you have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, the Holy Spirit of God came into you the moment you repented of your sin and received the Savior. He came into you and he took up residence and he began to form in you the image of Christ. And it is the blessing of every New Testament Christian that the Holy Spirit in me helps me live the life that Christ would have lived if he had lived in my place. I don't have to do this thing called a Christian life alone. People say, well, I know I ought to forgive, but I just can't do it. No, you can't, but the Holy Spirit can help you. Well, I know I ought to quit that bad habit, but I just can't do it. I've tried and tried and tried and tried. Well, you need to talk to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in you. I've known people that have had vicious tempers. And I've known people whose tongue was so long that they could sit on the couch in the living room and lick a skillet in the kitchen. And the Holy Spirit of God helped them to get a lid on that tongue. They were at one time terrible gossips, and now they gossip no more. They had terrible tempers, and now they're tame as pussycats. Why? Because New Testament believers have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us. Now that's a mystery. But I am accountable before God. I'm responsible to preach that and preach that and preach. You say, well, I'm tired of hearing it. Well, you know what? As long as I'm pastor, you're going to hear it because I'm a steward of that truth. That's one of the truths of the Word of God that I am bound to repeat over and over and over and over and over and over. You say, why do you have to repeat it so much? I'm going to repeat it till you get it. Think about that. How many of us have heard truth and truth and truth and truth and we still don't have it? We've heard it, but we need reminded. How many of us are forgetful? Huh? I wrote a thank you note this morning and I sat there and I looked at that thank you note for 3 minutes, Brother Fox, thinking, I think I've already written this thank you note. But I can't remember. I said to my wife, did you give this individual a thank you note a week or two ago? She said, I don't remember. She don't remember either. I mean, it's terrible. If we don't put stuff in the same place every time, we'll be, if I take my glasses off, Tom, I can't find them again. I have to have my glasses on to find my glasses. So my only hope is when I take my glasses off to lay them in the same place every time, Brother Fox. If I don't lay them in the same place every time, then I can't find them, and I got to go get Elsie to find them. And she gets really irritated if I ask her to help me find my glasses. Because she knows I'm supposed to lay them down the same place every time. We're forgetful. That's why we have to repeat and repeat and repeat. But I want you to understand that's one of the ministries that bears, or one of the mysteries that bears repeating. Here's another mystery. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 50, this is a mystery. In verse 50, it says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's not a mystery. We all know we have to die to go to heaven, don't we? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That's a word for die. We're not all going to die. Did you know that? That's a mystery. Well, how is some of us going to get away without dying? But we shall be changed. We're either going to die or be changed, one. And the people that die, according to the Scripture, go to the grave and then they get resurrected on resurrection morning. But there will be a people alive when Jesus comes back in the rapture, and they don't have to go to the grave. They get changed immediately. And they'll be translated. Look at this, verse 52. We shall be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trump shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, that is, we who are alive and remain, shall be changed. You say, how in the world is that going to happen? I mean, you know, I'm driving my car and God snatches me up. How's that going to happen? Will my clothes go with me? I've seen artist conception and the clothes are laying right there, buddy. You say, well, then I don't want to go. You know, my worst fear about my house catching on fire in the middle of the night is having to run outside my underwear. I fought enough fires to tell you, Billy, you know this is true. We've seen adult men and adult women outside jumping up and down. I mean, in the cold. I mean, it's wintertime. Maybe there's snow on the ground and they're saying, my house is on fire. And they're nothing but their underwear. Well, you know what? They woke up. They were lucky they got out. And I'm telling you what, if I die in a house fire, it's going to be because I was looking for my pants. I'm not going out without my pants. I'm not. And if I can find my shoes, I'm going to have them on too. Forget the wallet. That can be replaced, but I'm not going out in my pants. The fireman wouldn't be able to put the fire out for laughing at my chicken legs. I don't understand everything about the rapture, but it's a mystery that I'm supposed to preach. I don't understand how it is that we can lay a body in the grave and it's going to corrupt and it's going to turn to dust and ashes, and on resurrection morning, it's going to turn to a glorified body and come up out of the grave and be reunited with the spirit that once lived in that body and rise. And then we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them and we'll be changed. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be together with the Lord in the air. I don't understand all that, but it's my job to preach it. And preach it I will until the day I die. That is one of the mysteries over which I'm a steward. And here's the last one. Look in 2 Thessalonians, if you would, please. Now, there are other mysteries, as I told you. Other mysteries, but these are the six that I want to focus on this morning. Chapter 2 and verse 7, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul writes, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth or hindereth will hinder or let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked, that is, that wicked one, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." I'm supposed to preach the mystery of iniquity. I'm a steward to keep preaching about sin. You know, there are people that believe that there's a conspiracy to overthrow the United States government. And I believe there is. I don't see in Scripture that ever being successful. But I believe there is a conspiracy to overthrow the United States government. As a matter of fact, I believe that there is a conspiracy for a one world government. But I don't put much stock in that. But what I do put stock in is that Satan has a conspiracy to overthrow the throne of God. And you know what his biggest tool is? Sin. That's why it's called the mystery of iniquity. And I'm going to preach against sin until the day I die. You see, I have to, or I'm not a good steward. This is a truth that's been entrusted to my hands, Brother Fox. These mysteries have been entrusted to the hands of preachers as stewards. Paul said, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, let a man account of us as ministers and stewards of the mystery. If you want to account of preachers, we're stewards of the mysteries of God. That's what we are. And you know what? How good we're doing is not how big a crowd we draw. It isn't determined by the offering or the attendance. It isn't determined by the number of people that walk the aisle. It is how faithful we are to continue to administer these stewards in our teaching and in our preaching, or these mysteries. Now, with that being said, we go to verse 2. We've looked at six mysteries which ministers are accountable to preach as stewards of the mysteries. Now, what is required of ministers? Look at verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. That's first and foremost, that they be found faithful. And when I looked at this, the word require comes from a Latin word quaerere, which means to seek, but it's from that word that we get the word query. And the word require adds the prefix re for emphases. It is re-query or re-search or re-seek. But the Lord seeks these things out in his stewards. It is required. The word means to expect something of someone. It refers to realistic expectations to regard an action or a quality as due from someone, as payment of a debt. When God called me to preach as a 16-year-old boy, I became a debtor to him to preach his mysteries to God's people as long as I live. It's my debt. I owe it. I can't quit doing it. If I quit doing it, then I can't pay my debt. God requires it of me. It means to regard an action or quality as due. It means to specify as compulsory. You could call it the minimum requirement. Now, the word faithful means to be loyal and steadfast. It means to be true to the facts, true to the original, true to the mission, true to the master. Faithfulness is the quality of being faithful. Now, I want you to see, Paul says it's required in a preacher, in a steward, to be found faithful. But I want you to look at verses 3 and 4 now. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now there's some things about judgment we need to get here. This party spirit that Paul was striking out against in Corinth, This verse shows us that the Corinthians had been guilty of criticizing Paul. We learned that later in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, where Paul quoted what some of the Corinthians were saying. Some of the Corinthians said about Paul, his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. 2 Corinthians 10:10. There were people in Corinth who were criticizing Paul's bodily presence and his speech. And I want you to understand, Paul's made the point. You know, all that really matters is being faithful to these mysteries. Doesn't matter what my bodily presence is. Doesn't matter if my speech is contemptible or not. It matters that the mail gets delivered. How many of you would refuse the mail because the mailman didn't smile? I don't like his attitude. I just refused it and sent it all back. No, you don't. Hey, listen, his job's to carry the mail. If he got it there, he did his job. It doesn't matter if he smiled. It doesn't matter if you like him. What matters is that the mail was put into your box, that his job was done. And that's the job of a New Testament Bible-believing preacher, is to deliver the mail. We are stewards to preach the mysteries of God. And if we are contemptible in our speech, or if our bodily presence is weak and frail, that's immaterial. Now, I want you to understand this. I think preachers ought to be sharp guys. I think they ought to comb their hair. I think they ought to clip their fingernails. I think they ought to press their shirt. I think they ought to match their colors. I think they ought to know better than to wear stripes with polka dots. I think they need to have a straight gig line. I told Judson, my little 5-year-old grandson, I said, if you see one of these old Baptist preachers and his gig line ain't straight, I said, you know and I know he ain't really a Baptist. Because true Baptists keep their gig line straight. Now, I understand that's hyperbole and I'm speaking way beyond truth there, but you understand I'm saying preachers ought to look sharp. There's Sundays I tie my tie 4 times. You ask my wife, I'll tie it and say, okay. And the tip of my tie has to come somewhere in my belt. But if it's below my belt, I tie it over. I've tied that thing 4 or 5 times to get it right. That's aggravating. There's times I'm not fit to ride to church with by the time I've tied my tie 5 times. But you know what? There is a certain image that I think that the pastor should present to his people. But you know what? That ought not to be something that he's judged by. You want to judge a preacher? Judge him because he didn't reveal the mysteries to you. Take the subject matter of his content and ask, did he preach us the gospel? Huh? Did he preach us the gospel? Did he preach the incarnation? Did he reveal the mystery of the church? Did he teach us about the indwelling spirit? Did he teach us about the rapture and things to come? And did he call sin sin? Did he preach on the mystery of iniquity? There was a lot of criticizing taking place in Corinth of the Apostle Paul. They were scrutinizing him. That's what the word judge means. It implies investigation and interrogation. If you want to put a good old modern English word to it, put the word criticism there. Paul said, I was judged of you. He could very easily have said, I was criticized of you. I want to give you this quickly about the devastating nature of criticism. My time's almost gone, so I must hurry. Criticism, by the way, this is the Webster Dictionary, is to indicate faults in a negative way. There is a positive way to make criticism if it is helpful and constructive. There is a positive way to do that. That doesn't mean you can't ever go to a friend and say, could I give you a suggestion that might really help? There's nothing wrong with that. But you know what? That's usually done to the face. I've noticed folks never offer constructive criticism behind your back. It's always destructive criticism behind your back. Constructive criticism always comes to the face. Could I tell you something that would be helpful? Could I tell you something that would maybe help you with this problem or that problem? Could I tell you something you do that annoys me, Brother Fox? Could I tell you something you do that annoys me? And the only reason I tell you this is because I love you, and I want you to do better, and I don't want you to turn people off. But you do this and that. And it really annoys me. Okay, I want you to know I love you and I'm for you. Okay, that's to his face. That's constructive criticism. Destructive criticism is what was taking place in Corinth. Notice destructive criticism centered on a faulty standard. You know what people usually do? They use themselves as the standard. Not the Word of God, but themselves. Well, this is the way I would do it. He didn't do it like I do it, so he's wrong and I'm right. Secondly, it contradicts Scripture. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1-2 says that you, which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. The idea is not to condemn and not to beat down and not to destroy. The idea is to lift up and exhort and edify and build up in Christ. That's so destructive criticism is contradictory to Scripture. Number four, it's contagious. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? A little bit of criticism spreads to the rest of the lump. And then it's carnal, 1 Corinthians 3:3. In that passage of Scripture, he so eloquently said, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Paul said it's a very small thing. And what he means is, I don't have time to give you the whole definition, but it means it's the smallest in size and amount and dignity of anything. It's a very small thing to me. Happy's the man that can learn to let criticism run off of his back. But let me give you verse 5 and we'll be finished. Therefore judge nothing before the time. That is a command. That is an imperative mood. It is a command. Paul is commanding them to judge nothing or to criticize nothing before the time. What time? Until the Lord come. That's when there is a proper day to judge. There's a proper day for criticism. There is a proper day, but it's not today. There is a proper day, and it's when the Lord comes. Notice there is a proper judge, and that is the Lord Jesus. He will bring to light. There's a proper standard, and that's the light of the Word of God. Not what you think, or not what John Doe thinks, or not what Susie Q thinks, but what the Bible says. That's the light. And that's the correct standard to be judged by. He'll bring to light two things. Notice this, the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. The hidden things of darkness, let's just suffice to say that's secrets. and the counsels of the heart, let's suffice to say that's motives. You know, what a guy does isn't really as important as why he does it in the eyes of God. And at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be more rewards passed out for the proper motive than for the size of a work. Remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said that every man will be judged according to what sort, not what size, his work was. The motive is huge. And the verdict, I want you to see that as we close, then shall every man have praise of God. Now, if you go back and combine this chapter to chapter 3, you're going to find out that all of the wood, hay, and stubble's burned up. So all the bad stuff is burned up. All that's going to be rewarded is the gold, silver, and precious stone. But what this verse says is that there's something commendable in every minister. He's still talking about preachers. And every man, every one of these preachers, every one of these ministers, every one of these stewards shall have praise of God. There's something commendable in the work of every true Bible-believing preacher. But it's not for you to judge, and it's not for me to judge. Paul said, I can't even judge myself. But it's for the Lord to judge. And that's where we leave you today. Now, as we draw to a close, we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Let me give you these thoughts. We've talked about preachers. That's what Paul has talked about. But I want you to apply that to yourself. Before the Lord's Supper, we are commanded to examine ourselves, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. You could look at yourself and say, you know, applying chapter 3 and chapter 4 to myself, I'm building my life on the foundation of Christ. Am I using gold, silver, and precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble? When the fire of God's judgment comes upon my life, will my works be burned up? Or will they stand the test of the fire? Do they have the right purpose, the right goal, the right motive? Have I done it with a glad heart? Have I done it in the energy of the Holy Spirit? Now, the Bible also says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 31 that if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now, judgment takes place two ways. It's either chastisement now or the judgment seat to come. But either way, the Scripture says if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. Aren't you glad that God gives you that choice? That I don't have to wait for Him to chastise me, or I don't have to wait for the judgment seat. But if I will call wood, wood now, and if I will call hay and stubble now, if I will say, you know what, this is a worthless work now, I've wasted time, I've spent my life to this point, a good deal of my life, I've spent it foolishly. And if I will confess that to the Lord now and judge that now, then He doesn't have to chastise me in the present or bring it up to me in the future at the judgment seat. Aren't you glad He gives us that privilege of judging ourselves? And you know when the time is that we're supposed to do that? He said, 1 Corinthians 11, 28, that's one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper. It's kind of a preview of the judgment seat of Christ. So would you bow your heads with me, please?